happens as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for the rain that you provided to water the earth, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for just the details that you provide, the little things in life that we take for granted. We pray, Lord, that we might in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might understand your word more clearly and accurately, how you are again sovereign over the nations. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 47. And this section, verses 1 through 7, deals with the judgment on Philistia, or the Philistines. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and it shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping hooves of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kephter. Baldness have come up upon Gaza, Ashkelon is cut off, with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeking the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon, against the seashore? There he hath appointed it." This message against the Philistines came at a certain point in history. Verse 1 indicates that it occurred before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now, historically, this event is probably written around 609 BC. Some scholars indicate that the Babylonians were coming up from the south to help the Assyrians at Carchemish. It's interesting that the prior chapter on the judgment of Egypt helps us understand the events here. So the Egyptians were coming up from the south, and of course, in order to come up from the south, they had to go through the land of Philistia. They would head right along the coast. And here in this map, we see the Philistines, or Philistia, is this area, region here along the coastland. And this would be the Gaza Strip in modern-day Israel, and these areas, in this area. And line of attack from the Egyptians, as we saw on this map, coming up from Egypt through Gaza, and that's the city of the Philistines, and then on to face Josiah at Megiddo in 609 BC, where Josiah attempted to intercept Pharaoh Necho and his forces and was killed. And then later on, coming up and being defeated by the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605 BC, major turning point in world history. So this was probably the date around 609. That's the date when Pharaoh Necho faced down Josiah. So right before that, the Egyptians come through the land of Philistia, and the Philistines are defeated at that point. So Pharaoh Necho is marching north here at this event. In 2 Kings 23, 29, and 30. 2 Kings 23, 29, and 30. "In his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to aid the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out against him. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in the chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So this is the event where Pharaoh Necho defeats Josiah. But right before that event is when the Egyptian armies came through and defeated the Philistines. Now, what do we know about the Philistines? Well, the Philistines are well known as Israel's enemy. We're probably the most common event in the Bible that we think of is David and Goliath. And Goliath was a Philistine, and how David defeated Goliath. And we know that several other events, major events, involving the Philistines and their attack on Israel. We think about the ark that was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines had nothing but trouble, including the funny part where the ark is taken into their city and their god bows down to it. He falls, actually, his head falls off and his arms, and he's defeated thoroughly. And the Philistines tried to rush to send it back to Israel once again. No more capturing the ark. I think that's a bad idea for them. So we have here the Philistines are the only people who ever captured the ark. Now, even before then, in the days of Judges, we think about Samson. And Samson had a problem. He was in love with a Philistine woman. And that was Samson's downfall. The Philistine was the strongest man that ever lived, but, you know, the weakest woman can take down the strongest man. And so that was that involved the Philistines as well. Then we have later in history the reference to the Philistines in the day in the later after the fall of Jerusalem attacking Israel on several occasions. So we have Philistines are really the ongoing enemy of the nation of Israel, although King David had have relative control over the Philistines. He was strong enough at that point, David and then Solomon, to subdue the Philistines. Now, let's take a look here at verse 2. Let's take a look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall well. You remember the prior chapter we saw the picture of the Egyptians describing themselves using the illustration of the Nile River that overflows at its banks. As an invading army, a flood that will utterly destroy every other armies. Of course, they were arrogant, thinking that they were that flood water. If we go back to the prior chapter in Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8, we see the arrogant claim of the Egyptians. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like rivers? Egypt rises like a flood. Its waters move like rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. It's pretty ambitious. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. But we see clearly that their plans failed. And they weren't those devastating floodwaters as described here. By the way, the Euphrates River, when it floods, is far more damaging than the Nile River. It's interesting that in this chapter, the flood waters deals with the waters of the Euphrates. This water comes from the north. Notice here, verse 2 says, this water rises out of the north. Therefore, it's not rising from the south. It's not Egypt he's dealing with here, who would be an enemy to the Philistines. This would be the Babylonian armies. And if you see the area of Babylon, Babylon is located along the Tigris-Euphrates River. So there you see the Euphrates in this picture, this map here in the Tigris, this area. Babylon right here is located right along the Euphrates River. And that river floods, and it's devastating when it floods many times. So the floodwaters coming from the north and coming down all the way to the land of Philistia in the figurative sense. The Babylonians were pictured as waters that were rising in the north. They were about to become an overflowing torrent that would sweep away the Philistines. Now, notice in verse 2 it says, "They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell in it within it." Probably referring here to the city of Gaza, the capital of the Philistines. "The city and all those dwells in it, then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail." So horrible that men would cry and people would yell out and wail because of the devastation of that military attack. Verse 3 indicates it's at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses. Many times in battle scenes, especially in those days, there's a description of the horses and men upon horses, a cavalry marching forward with the chariot wheels rumbling. It's almost like if you close your eyes and read this, you can picture it. Sort of like the chariot race in the movie. What was that movie? Ben-Hur. Exactly. Exactly. You know, the chariot wheels are starting to come off. They're rumbling forward. The horses are moving around. So this is an army marching forward that he describes vividly. "The noise of stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels." And as the Babylonians come into town, their army, the fathers, it would be so horrible that the fathers would not even turn back to take care of their children because they lack courage. Notice that in verse 3. The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. Now, usually when there's danger, the first thing a parent thinks of with children is their children, even more so than themselves. So this shows how terrible this attack is. A fathers normally would take care of their children, would not even turn back. So desperate would be the disaster that the fathers would not look back for your children. The New American Standard translates it this way: "The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands." Literally, that's translated, their hands become limp. Now, what does that mean? It's probably mean they couldn't pick up their children at that point because they're paralyzed with fear. There's a hint there that they're so afraid they're paralyzed. Think about that. So this, again, describes the paralyzing terror felt by the parents. Now think of that future day where individuals are told not even to go back and pack their bags when the abomination of desolation occurs. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This is the future day of the Lord's judgment. "Where, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand." Meaning if people can read this passage in the future tribulation, there'll be Bibles available, by the way. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go back to take anything out of his house." Now, they had flat roofs, and usually they rested in the heat of the day. They would go up on the housetop, and that would be a place where they would have refreshment. And here, though, as they go down the stairs to downstairs, they would not even go in the house to pack their bags. That's the idea. They hear about this news, maybe someone's running, indicating this, shouting, you know, about the abomination of desolation. They're not to even go pack their bags or to take off. And if you're out in the field, you don't go back to your house either. He let him in who was in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe for those who are pregnant at that time, because it would take longer to travel. They're not as swift. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And so here the warning is that when the abomination is set up, take off, because Antichrist will implement a pogrom to try to destroy the Jews. So this depicts, I think, that this is not a prophecy of that, certainly, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not prophesying the day of the Lord, but it's certainly a picture of the future event here, the tribulation, when people flee immediately from coming judgment. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. Verse 4. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of captor. Now, here it indicates the their helpers that would come to their aid would be the seaports of Tyre and Sidon. And all that help would be cut off. So, you know, some think there might have been an agreement between the commercial port cities for mutual protection, because they were all in that same trade together, Gaza being one of them. And so when we look at a map here, the areas of Gaza, notice seaport, Ashkelon seaport, Ashdod seaport. Well, not Ashdod, but Ashkelon, Gaza. Gaza there was a port city. Remember in the New Testament we have with Philip, was it Philip, going down to Gaza. But further north in this area, we have the cities of Tyre and Sidon, noticed by the blue arrows. So here's Philistia, and this Phoenician area region would be occupied by the Tyre and Sidonites. Those are the city of Tyre and Sidon. They were both seaports as well. And there may have been some kind of a commercial endeavor to mutually support their trade from any enemy that would attack. But the point here is they cannot rely upon probably the stronger cities of Tyre. Tyre has always been probably the strongest and most prosperous of all the port cities located along the coastline there, the Mediterranean. As a matter of fact, it would be Alexander the Great. It would take him a while to capture the city of Tyre, because he had to build a causeway out to the city of Tyre, which event the Bible prophesies, by the way, Tyre's eventual downfall. And we get the illustration of Satan from the arrogance of Tyre, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 14. So the illustration of the prince of Tyre would be a figure of the one who is the one who said, "I will," Satan himself, in Isaiah 14. So it shows you their arrogance. But the Philistines will not receive any help. All help that is expected to come from Tyre and Sidon would be cut off. Now, in verse 4, it says the origin of the Philistines. It indicates that they are from the country of Captor. This would be the Isle of Crete. The Isle of Crete. So originally the descendants of the Philistines were Cretans. It came from the Isle of Crete. And I'll show you that on the map here. The Isle of Crete. Let's see if I have it here. Here we go. Captorum, notice here in the Table of Nations. It says Captor here in verse 4 of our passage in Jeremiah 47. But when we look at Genesis, we have Kaptorim, which would be the area of the Isle Crete. Now, let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, to see the origins of the Philistines. Genesis 10, verses 13 and 14. By the way, that you want, if you want an interesting study as far as, you know, geography is concerned, and history, Bible history, the Table of Nations is a fascinating study to see the origins of all these individuals. And I think this really helps to understand the alliances for and against Israel later on in history. Now, we have Mizraim begot Ludim, and we have here several children from Mizraim. Now, Mizraim is the Egyptians. The Egyptians. And we look at the Table of Nations, we see them right here. Mizraim. By the way, this map is from the New Moody Bible Atlas. And I can email you the map if you want. I have the map of this Table of Nations on PowerPoint. But Mizraim would be the Egyptians and their sons located in northern Africa. We see several of them listed here, including Cush and so forth, located here in northern Africa and south of Egypt. So these individuals here would be the descendants of, this is, I believe, Ham, the Hamites. Yeah, verse 8, or 6, the sons of Ham. We have Cush there and so forth. So these are the Hamites, including the Egyptians. And then verse 14, Pathrusim and Kashuhim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaptorim. Notice that. So Genesis indicates that the Philistines came from this area. That doesn't mean that they came from Egypt as far as descendants, but they were there physically. Let me explain what I mean here. Here's a footnote from Adam Ross. The let's see, I'll click on it to get the whole footnote here. The placing of the Philistines here represents their migration and not their origin, similar to Israel being from Egypt. So this would be the place where they migrated. The Philistines migrated from their Aegean homelands through Kaptor, which has traditionally been identified with Crete, into the delta of Egypt, and finally what would later be called Palestine. Because of their presence, it was called Palestine first by Hadrian in AD 135. This table, however, appears to refer to an earlier ethnic group distinct from those of the 13th century BC. Some say there was additional individuals from Crete that settled in the area of Philistines that were warlike, called the Sea People, that Jeremiah is describing here. But either way, both originated earlier and latter from the area of Crete. And then they migrated some through Egypt, and then some of the Sea People came directly to this area of Philistia, located along Israel's coast. As a matter of fact, Amos verse 9, chapter 9, verse 7 indicates that as well. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Take a look at it. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? O children of Israel, saith the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaptor? See? So again, that indicates the Philistines came from Kaptor, or the area of Crete. Now, verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? Here are two of the five cities of the Philistines, which is called the Pentapolis. Pentapolis, P-E-N-T. We get the word pentagon, five-sided building. Pent means five. Pentopolis cities, or polis cities. So Pentopolis would be the five cities of the Philistines, which are located here. We have these five cities that were confederated together: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. These are five major Philistine cities that were united together. He mentions two here in this passage, Gaza and Ashkelon. These two are the most southern cities of Philistia. They would probably receive the brunt of the Pharaoh Necho's attack from the south. Now, they thought that they could be safe and accepted by their gods by shaving their head and cutting themselves. Now, obviously, this is a pagan practice. Every time the Bible mentions that, the Bible depicts it as something that is forbidden, self-mutilation. I think it's actually satanic. It's pagan. It goes against God creating man in his own image, and the body should reflect that. Our body is to be used for God's honor and glory. And self-mutilation is destroying, trying to hurt or harm what God has created. Now, obviously the Mosaic law forbids this. This is an evil practice that is forbidden by the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law forbids self-mutilation. Let's take a look at Leviticus 19, verses 27 and 28. Leviticus 19, verses 27 and 28. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. That's why in the ultra-Orthodox and Jewish society, you see that they don't trim their beard. They leave it grow out full. Not that that's wrong necessarily in that sense, but they were not to be like the pagans. The pagans would do that along with other things. So Israel is to be distinct from the, even in appearance, from the culture around them. Nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard, nor shall you make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. I think that still applies today. Some people, well, that's an Old Testament command. And, you know, it goes back, though, to the nature of the body, I think. The nature of the body is God is created in God's image. We, you know, are to use it for his honor and glory. And so we are not to mutilate it or harm it or disfigure it in any sense. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shade the front of your head for the dead. And this is also pagan practice. So these various things were pagan practices that indicate mourning. I think the main point here is that this was one way of mourning because of judgment. That's why baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. Now, notice here in the second part of this verse, this translation, with the remnant of their valley, how long will you cut yourselves? It's a difficult translation, but the RSV translates it this way, O remnant of Anakin. The Anakinites were located in the area of Philistia. So it would read this way, baldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon has perished, O remnant of the Anakim. How long will you gash yourselves? How long will you gash yourselves? Now, Gaza was attacked by the Egyptians, and Ashkelon was later destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 604 BC. Gaza was one of the most ancient cities of the world, being a border Canaanite city before Abraham. It was the capital of the Philistines. Modern Gaza serves as the administrative center of the Gaza Strip, which is crowded with Arab refugees. Even to this very day, they are still the enemies of Israel, and they send rockets into the land of Israel. This is the troublesome area of the Gaza Strip. So if we look at a map here of modern-day Israel, we see here, let's see if I can zoom in on this area, and we will show you the area of the Gaza Strip. There it is today. So the city of Gaza in those days were located in the same area as modern, just a little further away from the historic town of Gaza, the archaeological area. But modern-day Gaza is there today in the area what's called the Gaza Strip. And these are enemies of modern-day Israel. So even to this day, we have Philistines, or the remnants of the Philistines, who are enemies of Israel. Now, Ashkelon is located on the fertile maritime plain, some dozen miles north of Gaza. Ashkelon was Herod the Great's birthplace and the residence of her sister Salome. So later on, Herod the Great was born in Ashkelon. Now, let's take a look at verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still. Here this is personification, as if the sword is a person. And this is a figurative way of saying that the sword is an instrument of judgment. And it's pictured here, how long will you be quiet? You know, the idea of putting it in the scabbard would be like putting the gun into the holster. You know, put your sword back in your scabbard. Don't use it. How long until you're quiet? Still, be still. But the problem is, the sword cannot be still. The sword of judgment cannot remain idle. So, verse 7 says, how can it be quiet? How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge? If God has commanded the sword to kill, then it cannot be still. Interesting. There's a time and place for judgment. And this is very sobering, realizing God's plan. God's a patient God, long-suffering, but when judgment comes, it must come. When God determines it, the sword cannot be quiet. The sword cannot be quiet. So this is personified as the instrument of divine judgment. Various Old Testament passages we won't look at. Judges 7:20, Jeremiah 12:12, Ezekiel 21, verses 3 through 5. It is requested to be at rest, to stay still, but how can it? When the Lord hath given it a charge or order. That's the word appointed in verse 7. There God has appointed it. God has given an order to the sword to go against the Philistines. And that order cannot be reversed here. It cannot be quieted. God summoned the sword to the town of Ashkelon. It's interesting. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 3. We have to realize in God's purpose and plan throughout history, because of the nature of sin and the nature of evil, evil must be put down, sin must be judged. This is squeamish to the modern mind. But the Bible says there is a time to kill. Now, obviously, this is a different word than in the Greek, in the Hebrew. What about thou shalt not kill? Well, that word in the Hebrew means thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. it's wrong to go out and take a life in premeditation. But in time of warfare, defending your country's freedom, it is perfectly right to kill. As a matter of fact, it is commanded to kill many times. Joshua was commanded to rise up and kill. Because of evil, evil must be put down. But there is also time to heal. There's a time when peace will come. Peace comes by defeating the enemy. Peace comes. Now, there's other ways that peace can come, certainly with peace treaties, but when you have an aggressor who will not stop, such as an Adolf Hitler, you must stop him. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, and then a time to build up. Notice here also in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. Does God hate? God hates evil, certainly. God hates evil. And a time of war and a time of peace. Notice, is there a time of war? Yes. Certainly to be avoided at all costs, but there is a time and place for warfare. We have to admit that. So the old hippie song, "What is war good for? Absolutely nothing." They were wrong. The hippies were wrong. The peace protesters of the 60s and modern day peace protesters are wrong. What is it good for? Well, to defeat the enemy, defeat evil, so that you can have peace. Warfare is necessary so nations can be at peace. When you have someone who is evil, who will not stop, then you have to take the enemy out. But there is a time of coming together, a time of peace. Certainly you don't want to be a warmonger. Stir up war, stir up trouble. You want to try as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. Even Jesus says, peace between others. Do your best to live at peace. But when there's no stopping evil people, then there must be a time of warfare for a nation. And then a judgment for individuals who are evil. So how can you be quiet when the Lord has given you an order? God has appointed the sword to the city of Ashkelon and the Philistines. Now, let's take a look at the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. And this is Moses' song. This is a great chapter to read, by the way. Just spent some time this afternoon reading through. And we don't have time to read through the whole book of old chapter of Deuteronomy, but I encourage you to read the entire chapter, chapter 32. It's about the character of God. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Notice here, this was Moses speaking and all the hearing of the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. So it was a song of Moses. And notice his doctrine would distill like the rain. This is a great verse I've heard years ago from a pastor teacher, how doctrine, here little, there little. Drip, 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 drip. We need consistent rain, don't we? We need consistent doctrine. And even as the dew, which refreshes the ground, he describes his speech. So verse 3 and 4, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. Now notice this, we hear a lot about social justice today, but by burning Bibles, is that the way we can have social justice? Look at this. All his ways are justice. We have to realize that God is a fair God. Don't ever be angry at God. Why did you do this? Why, God, that's not fair. God's ways are always fair. And one day I think we'll completely understand why God did X, Y, and Z. Why did God send this and that? He's a fair God. We look at the small picture and God looks at the big picture. His ways are justice. And by following justice, you follow the ways of God. And people are turning from God and trying to claim that that is justice. it is not justice. And ultimate justice over the nations will occur in Christ's kingdom. Keep in mind, you won't find perfect fairness in this world, but in God's kingdom, you will. God's a God of justice, a God of truth, and notice here, without injustice. There is no injustice in God's dealings. Righteous and upright is He. The problem is that even the children of Israel, they have corrupted themselves. Sin is the issue. Sin's the problem. That's the problem of inequality. That's the problem of all the other evils of society. They have corrupted themselves. No one wants to point the finger at individuals, but the Bible does so. It's always someone else's fault. Always someone else's fault. Never my own. Now, if we look down further in this chapter, verse 31. Look at verse 31. For their rock is not like our rock. Israel's enemies is not like our rock. I would say their solutions are not like our God's solutions. Our God is solid. He is to be trustworthy and trusted. Even our enemies themselves being judged. Our rock is not like their rock. Look at verse 35. Vengeance is mine. Do we leave vengeance up to ourselves? Are we like an unruly mob that goes along and tries to correct ills by beating up innocent people, going into their homes, looting them, killing them, blinding them with lasers? Is that the way to bring justice to this world of injustice? Who's the ultimate avenger? The Lord. But people don't want to trust the Lord because that's all there is, man's solutions. Man's solutions are faulty. God's vengeance is perfect. Vengeance is mine and recompense. As far as the New Testament is concerned, this is also the truth. We are not to take vengeance on others. It's God's prerogative to do so, though, in His timing. Verse 38. There's a lot of great nuggets in this chapter, by the way. Just tremendous. And I think it's relevant even for our day. Now see that I am He. There is no God besides me. All the other religions of the world and their gods and goddesses is not like the true God. There is no other God beside the God of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice how He describes Himself. I kill and I make alive. I kill and I make alive. God can kill. Remember, time to kill. And He can allow that in warfare by His permissive will. He can also raise the dead. I can make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. Once God has determined it, it's going to happen. No rescue can come from any other means when God has determined it. Look at verse 41. If I wet my glittering sword, that means sharpen the sword, getting it ready for judgment. Wetting it means the sword's prepared. The sword's now ready as an instrument of judgment. And my hand takes hold of judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Then, verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and all the captives from the head of the leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants. God defends His own. He will render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people. Think about that. Now, one of the best-known sermons in American history was preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1741 from this verse 35, going back to verse 35 here. Vengeance is mine and recompense. This was a sermon entitled, you probably heard the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Started a great revival in that area. Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon from this passage. Edwards thought that the verse was directed at the unbelieving Israelites, but his application of it reached to all wicked people. Imagine all wicked people in the hands of Almighty God. Let's not be squeamish about this. Those who don't want God in their life, those who are not believers, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, Romans 1 indicates that the wrath of God is upon those who suppress the truth of God as Creator. Let's take a look at Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. And then notice verse 18. We don't want to hear about the wrath of God, but the Bible has a lot to say about this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is revealed in them, God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You look at the stars at night. This didn't happen by chance. There must be an omnipotent being that created this, heaven and earth. His eternal power, his omnipotence to create that, his deity, so that these individuals are without excuse. But they hold that truth down. They don't want to acknowledge the truth of a God. They want to reject the truth that God is Creator so that they can practice their sinful ways. It tells us why. So they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They're ungrateful. Isn't that the attitude today? Ungrateful, no gratitude. I deserve everything. I deserve everything. The me generation. We need to take the and rob the rich and give to the poor, right? We need to redistribute wealth. So people are ungrateful. Because they're futile in their thoughts, vain in their thoughts. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, oh, we're wise. They become fools. Isn't that what Psalm 14:1 says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That person's a fool. They think they're wise. Oh, we're wiser than our parents. We're wiser than anyone else. They're foolish. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man. And then they worship idols. And then they give their bodies over to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And worship serve the creations more important now. You eliminate God as a creator, then it's all about the environment. It's all about the creation. We got to protect that because that's all there is. Then rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. God gave them up to vile passions, including homosexuality, lesbianism. This is condemned by the Bible. And notice in verse 26 and 27. And even sexually transmitted diseases are part of the body's way of judgment, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I don't want to think about God. I don't want to think about God. Because then I'm accountable. I'm accountable for my actions. I don't want to be accountable for my actions. So I'm not going to think about God. God said, okay, I'm going to give you over to debased thinking, to do things that are not fitting. And notice the description here of sin, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, even haters of God. Violence, we see violence today, don't we? Arrogance, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unliving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Would you like to live constantly, if you had a choice, in a world full of Bible-believing Christians who are following the Lord, or a world like this? Which one's better? Which one's better? The answer is obvious. But notice here, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, they're deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice. They want other people to practice what they practice. They want other people to approve of their lifestyle. You know, the American way was, you know, before, live and let live. You have someone who doesn't agree with you, go ahead, you can give them the gospel, they live their life. But now, you have their lifestyle being forced upon those who don't want to live their lifestyle. And that's a progression of evil. It's not enough to be evil by themselves. They must also promote evil and force that down your throat. And that shows where our country is headed. This is what the wrath of God falls upon a society, a nation, a people that are constantly like this, including the Philistines of Jeremiah's day. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and just a simple reminder of your absolute holiness and righteousness and justice. Lord, you are a fair God, you are a just God, you are a right God. What you do, you have a reason for it. Help us to submit to your will and your purpose and your plan. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, which stands forever. Man's opinion is futile. Man's opinion is vain. It's a lie as it opposed your truth. But help us to stick and adhere to the unchangeable, eternal Word of God, which reveals certainly your divine character. Help us to fear, Lord, you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And help us to respect your holy commands. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.